Brian Edwards, well-known author, has written a number of books. One of them has the title Grace, Amazing Grace. You may well have read it or at least dipped into it. And his claim there is that grace is the supreme description of God. He's saying if you want one description of God, the description above all others, that is the grace of God. John Bunyan's account of his conversion is grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Grace, of course, is God's undeserved favour. If you like, getting from God what we don't deserve. That's the grace of God. And nowhere in the scripture does God's grace stand out more, perhaps, than in the life of Manasseh, here in the 33rd chapter of 2 Chronicles that we read together. In biographies, it's very tempting, as the lady I live with knows, to read the end before you've got through it. Very tempting, isn't it, to read the end of the story first. But as in all stories of grace, the starting situation is so important because it makes the grace of God that's revealed stand out so much more. Just as diamonds and other jewels stand out against a dark background, so it's against dark backgrounds of humanity and human lives that the grace of God is so wonderfully seen. Much of Manasseh's life, of course, as we've sampled there, makes grim and depressing reading. There is a parallel passage in 2 Kings 21 which makes no mention, in fact, of the later remarkable change in this king. 2 Kings generally traces the downward spiral of the northern and southern kingdoms, as they were then, in Israel. Those two kingdoms went into captivity, as you may well know. The northern kingdom into Assyria, the southern kingdom a little later into Babylon. So 2 Kings just traces the downward trend, the inevitable trend downwards. But Chronicles, as well as of course noting that trend, focuses on Judah, because that's the tribe where God's purposes were to be revealed. And it focuses on Judah and gives extended treatment to reforming kings. Yes, it traces the downward path, but there are wonderful examples of kings who, we read, walked in the ways of their father David and promoted religious reform. Kings like Asa and Jehoshaphat and Joash and Hezekiah, who, as we read here, was Manasseh's father. So that brings us, first of all, just to look at Manasseh's background. His father was a reforming king, Hezekiah. His mother we know little about. 2 Kings 21 merely notes that her name was Hephzibah. But we have the previous chapters here in 2 Chronicles 29 to 32 devoted to the life of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah's example would have been certain to impress on his son the vital importance of loving and serving the Lord. Hezekiah knew what it was for God to answer prayer. When the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrian army, and there seemed to be no escape at all, we read that Hezekiah and the prophets prayed, and God answered and delivered them in a remarkable way. And then, when Hezekiah was stricken with an illness that threatened his life, again we read that he prayed to the Lord and the Lord heard him and extended his life by another 15 years. As well as his father's example, there would have been the presence and the influence of the prophets, men like Isaiah and Micah, who spoke to Judah and prophesied to Judah during Hezekiah's time. What we're saying is there were these godly influences around Manasseh from his earliest years. No doubt he was taken along to the temple to worship and to hear the law of God and to hear what God had done to Israel, his great favours to his special people. Paul, giving practical instructions to the church at Ephesus, encourages parents to bring up their children in the training and instruction of the Lord. The nurture and admonition, if you like, the training and instruction of the Lord. So vital. And he reminds Timothy that genuine faith was present in his grandmother, Lois, and in his mother, Eunice. He reminds the young Timothy that that was so. This has come in families, he says, in your case. But of course, it's not always so. Not always so. Matthew Henry, the commentator, says, parents may give many good things to their children, but they cannot give them grace. They can give them many good things, but they cannot give them grace. And that doesn't just apply to parents, it applies to grandparents too. I have 4 grandchildren for whom we pray regularly. Pray that the Lord would grant them his grace. But we can, and parents can, give the training and the instruction with love and prayer for the Holy Spirit to make these things live. Because only he can do that, can't he? In the hearts and lives of individuals. Someone has likened it, you've probably heard the illustration, to putting the logs on the fire. You wouldn't have any logs on the fire today, would you? But this is putting the logs on the fire. The logs of Bible teaching, of prayer, of godly example, putting those on the fire and then praying that the Holy Spirit would set that alight in the lives of children. Christian parents are thankful for their children's health. What a wonderful thing, what a blessing it is for healthy children. For the success, I know some have travelled down for a graduation in Brighton tomorrow, rightly so, to celebrate a graduation. And parents are proud. Why not? When their children are happily married, they're thankful for that. But above all, Christian parents long to see signs of God's grace in the lives of their loved ones. Benjamin Palmer, who lived in the 19th century in the USA, had a wide ministry in and around the town of New Orleans. He was often away, and he was often writing home. And he replies in a letter to his 13-year-old daughter, Sarah, with these concluding words: I wish, my dear daughter, that in answering my letter, you had told me about your religious feelings. It would have given you something to write about, and I would have been so glad to know exactly how you feel on that most important of all subjects. Can it be, my darling, that you never think about that soul of yours, which is destined to live forever and ever? That you're not sometimes distressed when you remember that you're totally unprepared to die? And yet at any moment you may be called away. Oh, do think about this sometimes. And if you ever feel anxious to be saved, do not hide it all up in your heart as if it was something to be ashamed of, but rather make a friend of your mother and father, who desire nothing so much as to see you one of God's children. I can't tell you how anxious I am about your salvation, how earnestly I long to see you a Christian. Do not put it off, but give yourself over to the Saviour and love and serve him while you are young. Your ever-loving father. Sarah was 13 at the time. She died while she was in her teens. I know no record of what her situation was as regards true faith at that stage. So like Sarah Palmer, Manasseh here had the blessing of a godly home, of praying parents, certainly a praying father and probably a praying mother, and yet for them what heartbreaking disappointment was to follow. Let's just look at Manasseh as king of Judah, verses 1 to 10. He became king when he was 12 years old, very young. Some suggestion that his father Hezekiah reigned alongside him for a further 10 years. and then Manasseh ruled for a further 45 years. The longest, and certainly for the most part, the most wicked of all the kings of Judah. We read verse 2, don't we? He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And at the end of verse 6, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord. And those intervening verses, 3 to 6, tell us of the kinds of evil that Manasseh led the people in. Worship of the stars, child sacrifices, witchcraft, Medians, and all that sort of ungodliness. Building, of course, the altars to Baal in the house of God on the high places. He led the way in wickedness and ungodliness. And verse 9, so Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. That was the depth to which they sank. The nations who God had judged through the people of Israel, and here were his own people sinking to such depths, and here was Manasseh leading them in that direction. What a role model he was for his people. Absolutely the wrong kind of role model, wasn't he? And how our young people today need the right kind of role models. We see so many so-called celebrities and their lifestyles and the problems that that brings to them and the upheavals in their own lives. We see worship of the stars as nothing that belonged merely to that time, but we see so much reliance upon horoscopes and the like. And people seem sometimes to put so much store by that, don't they? And the self-help religions that seem to be rife in Western society. Anything that we can do that will get us credit. Anything that we can do. How our young people need the right role models. And as we've said, that will come through godly parents. It will come through Christians in the various professions who bear a witness and a testimony, who are different. And we pray that there may be such increasingly. We watch and pray, don't we, for our young people, whether they're our own family, whether they're the young people in the church fellowship. We watch and we pray for them. They may not thank us. They may not thank us yet. Yet. Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century was a bishop in northern Africa. He led a bit of a wayward life, to put it mildly. He fathered an illegitimate child. He was opposed to God, went his own way. And he said, I could get away from everything, but I couldn't get away from my mother's prayers. I could get away from everything, but I couldn't get away from my mother's prayers. They followed him through all that waywardness, and they brought him by God's grace to be a real star, if we can put it like that, in God's church in those days. Despite Manasseh's waywardness and the people's sinking further and further away from God, we read verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. The Lord speaks. My spirit will not always strive with men, he says, but he is very gracious, and he does continue, even to people in this situation, he does continue to speak. But Manasseh would do everything to just keep his conscience quiet. Tradition has it that the prophet Isaiah was actually sawn in two in the reign of Manasseh. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews mentions those, he doesn't mention Isaiah by name, but mentions those who were sawn in two. Such was Manasseh's reign at this stage. But God in his grace and his mercy hadn't given up on this man, Manasseh. So let's look, verse 11, at God's discipline. Someone said, if you don't listen to the word of the Lord, he may well get your attention in a way that's harder to ignore. In Manasseh's case, that way was the way of pain. Verse 11 tells us that he was taken away by the king of Assyria. It seems he supported an abortive attempt to depose the king of Syria. And verse 11 there tells us that he was led away with hooks and bound in bronze fetters and ended up in captivity in Babylon. Well, those hooks must have been painful. But it was painful for him, even for Manasseh, to be taken away and to be there in prison in Babylon. It was a double pain for him. But we read verse 11, don't we? Therefore, in the light of the downward trend that Manasseh had continued to propagate amongst the people, the way that all he'd led them, God had not given up. The Lord brought him. The Lord brought upon him the captains of the army of the king of Assyria. When we're spiritually deaf, God has ways of making us listen. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain can be God's megaphone, and so it was here to Manasseh. For the prodigal in Luke 15, it was the fact that he was literally starving. And he looked at the pig swill and thought, this is better than nothing. But even better, I'll turn around and I'll go back to my father and ask him if he'll just take me in and let me be one of the servants. But there was much more to his father's reception than that, wasn't there? God's discipline. Before I was disciplined, says the psalmist, I went astray. Well, Manasseh was disciplined, but there followed Manasseh's repentance. Then verses 12 and 13. What do we read? When he was in affliction, when he was in pain, Manasseh implored the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. Well, who would ever have thought it? Here was proud Manasseh, God-hating Manasseh, at least God-ignoring Manasseh, humbling himself greatly before the Lord. No wonder pride is one of the seven deadly sins. Someone has said pride's like a vest. It's the first thing you put on in the morning and the last thing you take off at night. And if we know something of our own hearts, we know why that was said. It's one of the seven deadly sins. It keeps us from God and it keeps God from us. Does pride. God resists the proud, says James, but gives grace to the humble. And that word resist is a very strong word. It literally means to set oneself in battle array, to set the forces against the proud. God opposes, sets himself in battle array against the proud. Manasseh couldn't receive the grace of God until he was humbled, until he saw himself as God saw him, until he got a right estimate of himself in God's sight. We know, don't we, it's so very easy to look around and compare ourselves with those around us. That's easy, and that's misleading. We need to see ourselves as much as we can bear, as much as God in his grace allows us to see of ourselves and of what is in our hearts, to be humbled. And then, as that happened to Manasseh, and only then, we read verse 13, and he prayed to him. He really does pray. We don't have a record of his prayer here, but in the Apocrypha, books of the Apocrypha, we do have some record of it, and a short extract where he says, as he prays to God, "I've sinned above the number of the sands of the sea. Forgive me, O Lord. Forgive me. Don't be angry with me forever. You're the God of those that repent. In me you will show all your goodness, for you will save me according to your great mercy. Though I'm not worthy, therefore I will praise you forever all the days of my life." He prayed to him. And what was God's response? What was the response of a holy God, a sin-hating God, to that prayer? We read in verse 13, "And he," that is God, "received his entreaty," heard his supplication. I like the NIV. "The Lord was moved and listened." That's our God. To a man like Manasseh, to the worst of sinners, God was moved when he heard that prayer of repentance. And he listened. And he brought him back, it says, doesn't it, verse 13, to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Just like the father with the prodigal, saw him coming from a distance. Didn't wait for him to get there. Ran out, flung his arms around him. "This my son was lost and is found." Thank goodness our God, the God of Scripture, the living God, is the God of the second chance, the God of the third chance, the God whose grace touched Manasseh. Festo Kevin Gehry, I'm not sure I've got the right pronunciation, but that's not too important, was an Anglican bishop and evangelist with the African Enterprise movement in the mid-20th century. Festo lived in Uganda, and he lived through the time of the ruthless dictator Idi Amin. Before conversion, Festo was opposed to the revival. He saw friends and relatives coming to faith and trust in Christ, but his heart was set against it. He knew that his cousins were praying for him, and he didn't like it. And then he records that he had a vision, and he says, "I saw my God slaughtered for my sin. I heard his voice. While you were careless, I still loved you. I whispered, 'Lord, you can't love me. I don't deserve it. I'm your enemy. I'm rebellious. I've been hating your people. How can you love me like that? I'm opposite to these Christians. In fact, I hate you, Lord.' Christ said, 'I love you this much.' And that," says Festo, "completely melted my heart. I began to confess my sins and to seek forgiveness, only to find that forgiveness had already taken place. I was forgiven. Guilt was no longer there." Forgiveness. That's what Manasseh experienced. And not only forgiveness, not only did God hear him, God restored him, didn't he, to Jerusalem and his kingdom. Verse 13, "And what a different king now reigned in Jerusalem." We read from verse 14 to 16, "What a different king reigned. He set about strengthening the city's walls and the fortifications of the city. He got rid of the false gods and purified the temple. He brought the people back to the worship of God, who had become his Lord." Notice that, verse 12, actually. "He implored the Lord, his God." His God. "And he called the people back to the Lord, his God." God's grace always shows itself in a changed life. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Doesn't mean to say there aren't battles and conflicts and difficulties ahead. But there is this new life, this new birth, as we were mentioning this morning. A new creation. The end of Manasseh's story, a life, for the most part, which looked so unpromising, looked as if that downward slide, as far as he was concerned, would go on and would never be checked. He's transformed by the God of grace. The last page in Manasseh's story is definitely the best. The apostle says, doesn't he, in Romans, where grace abounded, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. You know, that's the case for every Christian. We may not have sinned like Manasseh, but that is certainly true of each one who is trusting in Christ. We know that our sin abounds, but we know with great assurance, because of God's love, that his grace abounds much more. Not just at conversion, but all the way through. All the way through. But that mercy, that forgiveness, that grace doesn't come to us cheaply. It comes at an immeasurable cost. Grace, someone said, G-R-A-C-E, great riches at Christ's expense, at his expense, that life laid down, that perfect obedience. There can never be just a let off by a just and holy God. He is just. He does mark our sins. He does know us through and through. But there is this forgiveness. There is one who said, I came to give my life a ransom for many. Justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the only way to be justified in the sight of God, by him standing in our place and taking our sins, by him being accounted guilty that we might be accounted righteous, by him giving up earth's glories that we might be inheritors of the glories of heaven. The account of Manasseh here reminds us that no one is out of the reach of God's grace. Hugh MacPhail was a Scottish minister who'd been very faithful in his service, but when he was dying, he seemed to lose all assurance that he was the Lord's. All assurance. Just felt his total unworthiness. And he had a dream, apparently. And he saw the gates of heaven, and he saw various individuals entering in. And he saw Jacob going in. Jacob, the twister, the deceiver. Saw Jacob. There's Jacob going in. No, he said, I can't go in. I can't go in. I'm too unworthy. And Peter, the one who denied Christ 3 times, sees Peter going in. There's Peter going in. Hugh MacPhail, no, I can't go in. And then he sees a swarthy figure going towards the gates. Who's that? Well, that's Manasseh. Manasseh? Well, if that's Manasseh and he's going in, then I, by God's grace, can go in too. Where are you this evening? I don't know you all. There is none beyond the reach of the grace of God. But we have to come the way that Manasseh came. Though we're not perhaps tarred with the same brush, I know we're not. But the danger is, because of that, we fail to see ourselves as we really are in the sight of God. We have to come the way he came, humbly and prayerfully and with repentance. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's the great invitation. But someone has said, you know, it takes grace to receive grace. That's pride, isn't it? That's our pride. We need grace to receive the grace of God. But what a wonderful thing. There is no greater thing in all the world than to receive this amazing grace. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled by its transforming power, making me God's own child, purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me.